And if you have breath in your lungs today, it's because God has given it to you and is given you for the purpose of praising Him. And I don't know how your week has been, but I tell you what, I needed that this morning. I needed to come in here and to realize afresh that the best thing for me is to praise the Lord. I know that sounds selfish, and I don't mean it to be, but the most healthy thing, the most healing thing is, we talked about this in Bible fellowship this morning. Angie and I were leading the students and had a privilege to get to be with them this morning in Paul and Katie's absence. But, you know, we just, we need the Lord. We need to focus on Him. We don't need our 24/7 news networks filling our minds with stuff, because I'm telling you what, I don't care what news network you're watching, you are going to get some things that are true, you're going to get a lot of things that's not true, but you're going to get a lot of bad news. And we need the good news that God is still great. He is on His throne, and we are here to praise Him. Now, last week, if you were with us, and if not, I would encourage you to pick us up on YouTube. Last week, we walked through the 5th, 6th, and 7th statements of the collective Hampton Heights Baptist Church statement of faith. And if you're a guest with us, you might be going, well, why are you doing that? Well, it's important for us to know what we believe and why we believe it. And what we're walking through the statement of faith, all 8 statements that make it up, we're walking through the foundations of our faith, what we believe, what the Christian faith is all about. And I hope it is encouraging you and causing you to fall deeper in love with Jesus and more passionate and more focused on the gospel and the good news, not just for yourself, but for others, and to see that it's a beautiful faith that is worthy of sharing and worthy of our devotion and our attention. And so this morning we got one more statement to take in, and after that, in the coming weeks, we're going to start focusing on our church covenant, because this is what we believe. The covenant says, all right, based on what we believe, what are we committed to as a church? And so so we'll be walking through that as well. But I've given you the last statement there in your green handout, so I hope you can pull that out. We only have one slide to walk through this morning, because we have this one point. And we will do that here in a moment. But also, take your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 2, so you can be prepared for what we're going to talk about. Acts chapter 2, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. If you don't have a Bible with you, look under one of the chairs in front of you, pull out that ESV Bible, open it up to page 910, and that ought to get you to Acts chapter 2. And we'll look at a few verses there to begin with. Before we do, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father God, we come before you in Jesus' name, and we just want to say, great are you, Lord. Great are you, Lord God. Father, you are great. Christ the Son, you are great. Holy Spirit, you are great. Great are you, Lord, and we need that. We need to be reminded of that. We need to be challenged to believe that. Do we believe that you are great, that the whole earth will one day sing your praises? And Lord, we know that your word tells us that one day every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And how much more wonderful to do it now than to do it then. And Lord, we just want to acknowledge your greatness in this place. Lord, we look around and we see the world as it is, and we see so much uncertainty, and it feels like for many of us our lives are on hold, and yet, Father God, that is not the case at all. There is nothing taking place in our world that's surprising you, and we just want to acknowledge that you are a sovereign King, a worthy Lord, a master that is so good to us and so full of grace and so full of truth. And those are the things we need right now. So we call upon your great name. We call upon it individually. Lord, we need you, every person in this room. We call upon it on behalf of our families. Our families need you, Lord. We need you to make us aware of the battle we're in. We need you to make us strong. We need you to keep our focus where it should be, on what is true versus all the things that have to be filtered out every day. So help us with that, Lord. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and the goal, the gospel, the passion there. Lord, help us to be focused there. Our church needs you, Lord. We need you to, as we come together in this very different time, and as we look to do so in ways that that are wise and good, but we still want to gather and to worship you, and we're going to focus on that today. So what a gift that is. But our nation needs you. Our world needs you. And so, Father, we intercede on behalf of this world. We know that you are so good, that your plans are going forth, and we just ask, God, that you would send a great revival to our nation, to our churches, a great awakening to our country, that you would do what only you can do. Lord, we ask for revival to start here on Wade Hampton Boulevard. Lord, we pray that every Thursday morning, every Thursday morning, as hundreds of people blow their horns, we say, God, would you send a great awakening and let it start right here on Wade Hampton Boulevard. So, Lord, we just ask that you would do a great work. Let it start here today among your people in this place as we focus on your word, as we glorify you. And help us now to worship you through the word. May you be high and lifted up, and may everything that is said bring praise and honor to you. And may your people hear from you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, statement number 8 reads as follows, and you can fill in these blanks as you go. We believe that the local church is a congregation of believers who are baptized, voluntarily united for the purpose of worshiping God and promoting the cause of the gospel. Let's do that one again. We believe the local church is a congregation of believers who are baptized, voluntarily united for the purpose of worshiping God and promoting the cause of the gospel. Now, that's number 8. The church, that which is comprised of all believers in Jesus Christ and has been adopted into the family of God, is referred to in several different ways in the Scripture. The one phrase that I want to bring to your attention this morning is more of an implied phrase, and you've probably heard if you've been in church much of your life, and it's the bride of Christ. I don't know that you actually find that phrase in the Scriptures, but it's implied there. Jesus is referred to in John's Gospel as the bridegroom, and thus by implication, the church is his bride. And most of us have a popular or positive view of a wedding, of a bridegroom and a bride coming together. I think most of us have a picture of that being, I don't know, just something like white and clean and neat. And, you know, some probably have the picture in your mind of we spent way too much money, or maybe it's a bigger deal than it really should be. But, you know, everybody invests in the wedding, but not so much in the marriage, it seems like. But, you know, but again, I think we have at least in general a very positive picture when we think of marriage, when we think of a wedding. And so this is a beautiful picture for us as well. It helps to see the church as a people saved and set apart for their king. You know, just as a bride who is betrothed to the bridegroom is set apart. I mean, I know for us in our culture it's very different from the Jewish culture, but for them, as you know, when one was betrothed, that was basically you just hadn't had the wedding yet. You just hadn't had the service yet. You weren't wed, but you were betrothed, and it would require a divorce to end a betrothal. It was that much of a commitment. So just as the bride who was betrothed to her bridegroom would therefore keep herself for him, and for no one else, just keeping herself pure for him. And then she would be spending that time, what, preparing for the big wedding day, preparing for the special day. And the bridegroom, of course, would do the same. Well, the church is to live like that. We are to be living in that way. We're to be living in holiness, a church that is preparing ourselves for him, set apart for him. Our lives on earth are to be a time where we are to be ever prepared for that great wedding day. You know, Scripture points us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It points us to a great wedding feast. It's going to happen one day. I think sometimes we can get lulled to sleep and how long, oh Lord, is it going to take? But the wedding is going to take place, and one day the church is going to be united to her king, and the two are never going to be separated. They'll be together forever. And the local church, Hampton Heights and other local churches, are part of that larger church and thus part of that bride of Christ. And that's one reason, one of the reasons we ought to be cautious when we speak of the church. You know, I think it's easy today to speak at the church and speak of it with a very critical attitude. You know, all the church is failing, or the church is not doing this, or the church is not what she ought to be. And those are, you know, not inaccurate statements at times. We should be concerned about the church. The church tends to be drifting now. You can be part of a church today that believes nothing. You know, I mean, just come as you are. We really don't believe anything's, you know, absolute truth, as we've talked about before. You can go to a church now that, you know, what the Bible calls sin, they don't call sin. No, we've changed a few things in the Word of God and how we view it. So the church needs to be viewed with a critical eye, but we also got to be careful, because the church, while not perfect, is Christ's own possession. Christ's own possession. The church may not be perfect, but purchased by his own blood. So we need to be careful there. And according to our statement, there in statement number 8, the local church is made up of believers. Not just anyone can be part of the local church. It's made up of believers, those who have placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus and have Jesus as their Lord. Is Jesus the Lord over you? In addition to belief or their testimony of belief, these believers are baptized. And if you read on in our bylaws, you will know that our bylaws specify that baptism is by immersion. So that is the mode of baptism that we agree to and that we require for membership. You know, people aren't into being required to do anything now. You know, it's kind of like your cell phone plan. Oh, what do they advertise? No contract, no commitment. That's what we want. No contract, no commitment. We want all the benefits and all the blessings. We just don't want any contract or any commitment. And I think even requiring baptism. I've had people ask me, well, you know, do you feel like that's something we should do? Absolutely. We require to be baptized. And so I poses the question this morning, have you been baptized? There are many church members who have membership, but they have not been baptized. And if so, have you been baptized by immersion? And if you've been baptized by immersion, were you baptized after you came to saving faith? I meet a lot of people who were baptized as a child, who were baptized as a young person, and they go, you know, it was an emotional decision, all my friends were doing it, it seemed like the right thing to do. I may have shared this with you before, but you know, my father passed away a little over 5 years ago, and I had the privilege on Father's Day to baptize my dad. He was in his 70s at the time. And my dad, I can remember my grandmother, his mother, telling me stories when I was, you know, much younger. And she would say, oh, yeah, I remember when I was baptized, but, you know, I'll never forget, your daddy just had to get in there with me. He wanted to be baptized when I was baptized. And I remember as I got older, I thought, well, that's not a motive. That's not a good motive to be baptized because your mother's being baptized. And sure enough, you know, in his 70s, there's my dad at Calvary Baptist Church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, listening to Dr. Gary Chapman gave a sermon on baptism, and he talked about when are you baptized? You're baptized on the right side of your conversion. You put your faith in Christ, and then you are baptized. So he started thinking about that. Said, well, you know, I just was baptized as a young boy or as a child, and, you know, I really didn't put my faith in Christ then. And so, well, guess what? He realized he just got wet. He really didn't. He wasn't, you know, properly baptized. So he asked if he could do it, and he asked if his son could do it, and it was a great day, and we got to go down there, and he was scared. He was nervous as a cat, you know. I said, well, I haven't lost any of them yet, Dad. I think I can pull this one off. We'll do our best, but it was a great honor and a great privilege, but I'm thankful for that. That was a step of obedience even in his 70s. So if you've not been baptized by immersion after you've come to faith, personal faith in Jesus Christ, and then let's talk about it. We need to talk about it because I want you obedient. I want you to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I want you to become everything God has made you to be, and that's part of one of the reasons that we are here. So Jesus was certainly baptized, not for sin, but he was baptized as an example for us. And through baptism, we are publicly united, unashamedly united to Jesus Christ. And just as a wedding is a beautiful picture for us to think about, a marriage, a wedding, when it comes to Christ and his bride, I think baptism is also a beautiful picture, a beautiful symbol, because it symbolizes that death, that burial, and that resurrection to new life of the believer through everything that Jesus has done. Now, baptism doesn't save you. Does not. The thief on the cross didn't come down from the cross and get baptized before he died, but he was on the cross and he said, looked at Jesus and he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. But so baptism is not necessary for salvation, but it's necessary upon salvation. It's the first opportunity for many of us to show a step of obedience, that first step of obedience to follow Jesus, to do what he's asked us to do. The Apostle Peter, after his sermon on the day of Pentecost, that's why I've got you there in Acts chapter 2 in your Bible, he gives us a tremendous sermon, what 3,000 people come to faith in Jesus Christ. And look at part of this sermon. Look at verse 29 of Acts chapter 2. I mean, he is preaching this thing in the Spirit. He says in verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, you know, they're all looking to David, you know, David's the King David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, you know, he'd promised, we talked about that a week or two ago, that God said, you know, there will always be a descendant of David on the throne forever. He made that promise to David, and David was just blown away. Remember, that was when David said, I want to build you a temple. And God's like, no, I got bigger plans. Verse 31, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to Hades or to death, nor did his flesh see corruption. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, Peter says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Everybody there was hearing the gospel in their own native language from people who didn't speak that language. So they're like, what is going on here? Verse 34, for David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, verse 37, that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. There's a picture of conviction. What a beautiful term, cut to the heart. God cut us to our hearts. Make us a people who are ever cut to the heart over sin, cut to the heart over the holiness of God. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What a great question. Don't you wish people would ask you that all the time? You know, if we give the gospel, people are liable to ask, what do I do? Sometimes I think when we want to share the gospel, people, we just want to share with them the answers. Hey, don't you want to make Jesus the Lord of your life and be forgiven of your sins? Like, that's really not a good approach. We need to talk to them about the gospel, but not necessarily give them the answers. We need to have them to a point where they're going, what do I do with this? Here's the bad news. Here's the good news. What shall I do? Brothers, what shall we do? And look at what Peter said in verse 38. He said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the New Testament examples and teaching on baptism reveal that those who believe, who repent and believe the gospel as they are commanded to do, are then baptized as a symbol of what's taken place in their lives. And we refer to this as believer's baptism. Believer's baptism. That's why we don't baptize infants. We do not baptize infants, only those who have come to believe, those who are able to respond in faith. Our statement also says that this group of baptized believers are voluntarily united. Voluntarily united. We come together and we unite with one another willingly. I think that's another challenge, it seems, today in the church in America. Nobody wants to get too close, not just COVID close. People just don't want to get too involved, too close. They don't want to unite. We come together and we unite with one another willingly. I mean, believe you me, no one is forced into membership in the local church. In fact, that's just one of the things that membership's kind of, is membership that necessary? Is it really that important? It is very important. Just because no one's forced into membership, do not let that lead you to believe that membership is not an important thing. It is very important. You may unite willingly, but you do unite. And when you unite, you come under the church. You come under the authority of the church. You become part of a local family of faith, and you're accountable to it. That's the two things. Like, I want to be the part. I want the benefits. You know, membership has its privileges, I think a credit card used to say. But we don't want the accountability. But you must have both. You come under the care of the church. We like that. We come under the provision of the church. We like that. We also come under the leadership of the church. We don't necessarily like that. We come under the authority of the local church. We don't always like that. You know, you realize the only authority I have over you is what authority God has granted me, and your response to God, not me. I mean, you know, I have, as I said before, I have no paycheck to hold over you. I have nothing. This is the great volunteer organization. As you follow the leadership of the church, is because you are following the Lord and honoring Him. So you come under the care, you come under the provision, come under the leadership, come under the authority, and we'll talk more about that when we hit the membership covenant here in the next couple of weeks. Now, our statement also points to something very important. It points out the purpose of the local church, and that's primarily a twofold purpose: worshiping God and promoting the cause of the gospel. Worshiping God, promoting the cause of the gospel. One of our supporting verses for this is John 4:24. John 4:24 says this: God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's one of those verses you could just skim by and go, yeah, it sounds good, sounds very spiritual, you know, sounds like it means some stuff, but maybe not too much. Oh, it means a lot. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit, little s, and in truth. In other words, Jesus, who is speaking here, is saying that the proper worship of God is from within the spirit of a person. It's heart worship. It's inside you. It is a worship that God knows even if no one else knows. It's a worship that you can fool yourself on and God will realize it's not genuine. It must be genuine. It must be from the heart. Worship is not about rituals and rules. It's not about times and locations, which is the context of this verse. Here in John 4, Jesus is speaking to a woman of Samaria at a well. And he loves on her, he's kind to her, she sees him as a very nice man. And then he starts getting into her life a little bit. He loves her enough to confront her with her sin, and then she starts smoke screening. She starts putting up some different things. She said, well, you know, you Jews say to worship in this mountain, and others say to worship here, and all this other kind of stuff. So she tries to kind of, you know, deflect the situation a little bit. But this is where Jesus says, no, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So it's not rituals, it's not rules, it's not times, it's not locations. But if that's the focus, if rules and rituals are the focus, guess what? There's no true worship there, and eventually there won't even be a keeping of the rules and rituals. God knows we can't keep rules and rituals. That's why he gives us the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not there so you know how which rules and rituals to follow. The Ten Commandments are there to go, you need to strive for this, but you also got to look at that and go, can't do it. Can't do it on my best day. I need help. Unless my righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, I'm in deep trouble. And Jesus is the one who keeps all the rules and the rituals for us. So if that's the focus, we won't worship and we won't keep the rules and rituals. True worship, the worship that God says we must have, comes from the spirit of a person, from the heart. And from Genesis to Revelation, God is always addressing this issue, always addressing the heart, always addressing the spirit. You would think if he covers it so much throughout the Bible, it must be a fairly important and fairly needed thing. And so it is. And I give you a few verses there in your handout I'm going to walk through briefly. First, in Matthew 15, verses 7 and 8, Jesus addresses the Pharisees. He addresses the most religious people there are, the most rule-keeping, ritualistic people that you can think of. And he quotes them. He takes them to Isaiah, which is a book they probably have memorized. And he says in that verse, he says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart. Their spirit, the real you, where worship takes place, their heart is far from me. That's a scary verse. That's a verse that says you can say the right things, you can even do the right things and have a heart or a spirit that is not worshiping God, a heart that is distant, that is far from God. You know, you've been in places before and go, well, I was there, but I really wasn't there. I was physically present, but mentally and emotionally, I was somewhere else. You can be drifting someplace else. This people honors me with their lips, their heart's far from it. Deuteronomy 6:5, God commands to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your spirit, all the real you. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God sees our motives. He sees whether we're really worshiping him and why we're worshiping him. What is my motive for worshiping the Lord? Ezekiel 36:26, God says in Ezekiel, he says, I will give you a new heart. That's what's needed. See, the old heart will not worship anything but self. The new heart is required to worship God in spirit and truth. In fact, worship is one of the evidences of having a new heart. Worship is one of the evidences that a person has been saved, is made new, and being made new. And then Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what comes out reveals the heart condition and whether there's true worship taking place. So worship that's from the heart, worship in spirit, will produce an external life of love and devotion that is pleasing to God because it rejoices with the truth and finds its foundation or its basis for worship in the truth of Scripture. Let me say that again. Worship from the heart, worship in spirit, because spirit and truth, right, will produce an external life of love and devotion pleasing to God because it rejoices. It literally says amen when truth is taken in. And it finds its foundation, it finds its basis for worshiping God in the truth of Scripture. That's why you got to have both. You got to have the spirit and truth. And that truth is always fueled by the Holy Spirit of God. As one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit of God. And that word spirit is an amazing word. I want to camp out here for just a minute. That word spirit is a very powerful word. I've got it there in your handout. The Greek word is pneuma, with a silent P, P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma. Has several important meanings. Context drives the meaning, but even though you got context driving different meanings, the overall meanings seem to kind of paint one big picture here, and I hope you can see that. Let me give you some of those meanings. A few of those includes the spirit of a person. The spirit of a person. It's like the seat of thought and feeling. You know, the definition of the heart is the seat of your thoughts and emotions. So again, you got this heart-spirit thing kind of going together. But you've got the spirit of a person, the seat of their thought and feeling. The soul of a person. The soul of a person. That's a reminder, we are spiritual beings. We are spiritual beings. Our spirits will go on somewhere forever. Spiritual beings. The Holy Spirit of God can also be referred to with that word pneuma. Wind. The wind can be referred to with that word. Air in motion can be referred to. And then breath. You think about breath, you know, when God created man, it said he took the dust of the ground and he formed the man, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. That's where the life is, the breath. So there's that spirit, there's that pneuma, breath kind of thing. So you take all of those things, soul of a person, spirit of a person, the air, the wind, the breath. And so how does all this connect with worship that's in spirit and in truth? Well, I want you to try to think of it like this, and I hope this is helpful. It might not be, but I hope it is. On the 4th of July, our family had a cookout. And we went to Paul and Katie Flurry's for this cookout. Paul's my son-in-law, Katie's my oldest daughter. They've been fixing up this house for the last several months. We've told you about it. I describe it as a fixer-upper with everything in it needing either fixing or upping. All right, my wife and I were like, we would never take this on. We were just, I'm tired just looking at it, okay? But they're doing a great job. So they finally get it enough together where they can host a little event. So this was their first little hosting as a married couple, and all the family was to go over there and have, a little cookout and everything. It was all so cute, you know. We just thought, wow, this is really neat. And so me and Paul and Ian, my other son-in-law, were down in the back around the grill. And so Paul's got this grill that he found on the side of the road, praise God. And so he fixed it up, and then it turned into a story about how when me and Andrew first married, I found a chair, a recliner on the side of the road, said free, and I brought it home. I was so proud of it, and that thing smelled so horrible. It lasted about 3 days, and I just thought, you know, everything free is not always a wise thing to get. But this grill was a little bit better than my chair. So we're around the grill. He's going to go charcoal, you know, because he's a real man. He wants to do the real fire and all that kind of stuff. So Paul's got the charcoal going. He's got a little lighter fluid there, and he lights that thing up. You know, this is first cookout there. And it starts to burn pretty good at the beginning, but then it starts dying out. Now, some of the coals were fairly white, but the ones around the periphery were still kind of dark. And so he's kind of looking at it, and I'm kind of looking at him. And, when you're a new father-in-law and all this kind of stuff, you're trying to go, I don't want to tell everybody everything, because don't you get tired of the dad who always just knows everything? It's like, okay, just trying my best, failing a lot of times. But just keep your mouth shut. Maybe he'll ask. Maybe he won't. I don't know. And so we're just kind of talking. He's like, maybe I should put some more lighter fluid on it. And I said, well, that's one option, kind of thing. And so he puts just a little bit, and it catches a little bit. And so I just kind of said, as I come up there and I start blowing on it, all right? What this needed was some airflow, all right, some pneuma, all right. It needed, and since I'm the one with the most hot air in the family, I had all of that to spare, and so I start blowing on it really full and really fast. And in fact, I didn't tell him this, but I'm kind of like, over here kind of getting lightheaded at one point, but I'm telling you, the flame starts really cranking up, and I can see Paul going, okay, so, he's taking notes there, whatever. And so it needed all of these things. It needed the lighter fluid. It needed much more airflow. And so once we, oh, and it's funny because Ian, you know, I don't know how much you know about Ian, but Ian's not from around here, all right? Ian's from the Philippines. He was born and raised in the Philippines. And just like a man from the Philippines, he starts, looking at situations. I guess maybe my look like I'm about to pass out over here. And he's like, don't they make fans for things like this, you know, this kind of stuff? And so being from a man born and raised in the Philippines, he literally said, do you not have such fans in the States? Now, I'm going to tell you, I've never referred to where I live as the States. Anybody who says the States ain't from around here. You just know that, all right? So, you know, we start talking about that, and obviously we didn't have anything like that, any fan, maybe in the future. So we're blowing on this thing, and we have great hamburgers, and it all finishes very well. But here's the picture. Here's a picture I want you to walk away with. You're the charcoal. You are the charcoal. You were made to burn. You were made to burn. You were made to bring light and heat to a dark and cold world. That's why you're here. I mean, it's like lighthouses. You don't put lighthouses where there's plenty of light. You put lighthouses where there's danger and there needs to be light. You and I are charcoal, made to burn, made to bring light, made to bring heat to a dark and cold world. The lighter fluid's the Word of God. The Word of God. You need to be exposed to it. You need to be exposed to some of the Word of God, and eventually you need to be soaking some of that stuff in. But until God in His sovereignty ignites the spark of salvation and you respond in faith, you will remain a piece of charcoal with no light and no heat. And you'll miss the purpose that you were created for. But, praise God, when God takes the match of the gospel and He opens your eyes to the scriptures that you've been exposed to. And it don't have to be a lot of scriptures. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to have read Genesis to Revelation. You can just read John 3:16. John 3:16. If God ignites the spark of the gospel, you will believe and you will start to burn right then. I love that word burn. It reminds me of the two men on the road to Emmaus. You remember that story? Crucifixion happens. These guys are down the dumps. They said, man, we thought He was the one. We thought Jesus was the one that was gonna redeem us. He was gonna change everything. And they're so downcast, and then Jesus kind of keeps them from knowing it's Him. And what does He do as He walks along the road with them? He starts opening up the Scripture to them about Himself. He takes the Old Testament, He starts telling them all about the Messiah that was to come. Basically saying, this is how it was going to go, was it not? Wasn't the Messiah going to suffer? Wasn't the Messiah going to die? Wasn't the Messiah going to rise again? Isn't this the predictions? Isn't this the prophecies? And then eventually He reveals Himself to them, and then He disappears from their sight. And what was their response? Didn't our hearts burn within us as He opened up the Scriptures? God has to open up the Scriptures. God will take that John 3:16. God will take that little bit of Scripture that you've been soaked in, that you've just been dabbled in, a little bit of lighter fluid, and when He takes that match, you will burn with the truth you've been given, but you can't burn like that forever. You need the wind. You need the pneuma. You need the Spirit to fan you, as Ian says, and fuel that fire. But you also need to be with all the other little pieces of charcoal so you can help each other burn. That's one of the problems right now in our culture. That's one of the dangers of government telling you when you can and cannot gather together for worship. You were meant to be together. You were meant to burn together. You were meant to burn and to help each other burn. So like a little piece of charcoal, you burn during the week. You have your quiet time. You burn a little bit. You get a little word. You get some time with the Lord, and you start a little fire right there. Perhaps a little bit more if you're having a devotion with your family. Maybe you're meeting in a small group. Maybe you're doing a discipleship thing with a friend. Maybe you're meeting at a coffee shop and you're studying the Scriptures together. Maybe you burn just a little bit more. But when you gather for corporate worship, that's when you burn the hottest. You burn the hottest, and that's the purpose or part of the purpose of the church, the worship of God. We are here to burn. You have a responsibility. We'll talk about this next week in the commitment, the covenant. You have a responsibility to burn. You have a responsibility to bring the light and the heat into this place. You are to bring the burning during the week, that you bring your piece of charcoal, and you're to come in here and say, man, we're just going to burn today. That's why people want to gather in a corporate worship service that is full of people. Full of people worshiping God so they can burn together. But a word of caution about this. You got Spirit and you got truth. If you're all spirit or all wind with no truth, you can become a person who's just emotional, a person who is passionate about everything, about nothing, but usually about the wrong thing. You got to have truth. Otherwise, it's just all passion, all burning over nothing. That's where our country is right now. Most of our nation is on fire over issues that are not substantiated by actual truth. It is, well, I don't care about your truth. You just got to understand my personal experience. Don't take this the wrong way because I don't mean it this way, but ultimately, I don't care about your personal experience. Your one personal experience does not paint a broad brush on this entire nation and on every single person. Most likely, your personal experience, whatever it is the anomaly in almost every situation. Everybody has their own personal experience. It doesn't reflect the whole world. Truth is what's needed. Truth to address that personal experience. Yes, your personal experience may be bad. Yes, your personal experience may be horrible, but it does not mean that's everybody's experience. So if you're all spirit, all wind, you can be passionate about everything, anything, and often the wrong thing, but you'll lack substance. You need truth. But listen to me, truth trackers. If you are all scripture and all truth and your goal is simply more knowledge and a desire to go deeper and deeper and deeper, yet you lack the fueling of the Spirit, the passion and compassion of the Spirit, guess what? You are a coal of charcoal soaked in lighter fluid and you're just wet. You're just absolutely saturated, but you are not burning. You have no love, you have no heat, you have no light. You lack the fueling of the Spirit of God, and you are all wet. And you know what? That's one thing me and Paul were talking. He could have put more lighter fluid on there, but if you put too much lighter fluid on it, it'll burn, but all the food and everything else smells like what? Lighter fluid. Doesn't smell like the charcoal. You kind of go, this makes me sick. It's too much. And despite your Bible knowledge, you will bring no light and no heat, and I promise you, no joy to those around you, the saved or the lost. We must have both. God, give us both. God, grant us spirit and truth so that we can worship you, so that we can burn properly. And when we do, when we burn properly, the result is a life of happy sacrifice. A life of happy sacrifice that situations and circumstances do not dictate. In fact, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. You'll find that on page 947 of your church Bible. Just turn from Acts to the right a few pages. Don't jump it. You'll go to 1 Corinthians. Go to Romans chapter 12. Familiar verse of Scripture, Romans 12, verse 1. Paul is begging. He's laid out the gospel in 11 verses, and it's just beautiful and powerful. He's had some serious questions about God. He's got questions about sovereignty. He's got questions about free will. He's got questions about, he's just pouring his heart out to God in the gospel. And then in verse 12, he says, I appeal to you. I'm begging you, folks. I beg you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, based on everything I've just told you, the gospel, the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, a burning thing, holy, there's burning, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He's begging you to burn. He's pleading with you to worship God. And here's how he's doing it. Part of what the Spirit of God fuels your spirit with for worship is the mercies of God. Part of what the Holy Spirit's job is to fuel your worship by reminding you of the mercy you've received. The Holy Spirit convicts and teaches you the truth, which includes revealing to you how much mercy you've received. And that fuels worship, which includes presenting your entire self as a living sacrifice to God. It's just one big gratitude. See, when we give serious thought to mercy, when we give serious thought to God not giving us what we deserve, we give serious thought to the pure, sinless, consuming fire that God is and to the impure, sinful, hell-deserving, and hell-bound creatures we are. Apart from that gift of mercy, a spirit of gratitude and appreciation just permeates the heart and the mind. It replaces everything else. our spirits are filled with an appreciation. And then our mouths and our bodies are ever able to express that thanksgiving and that worship to the God who owes us nothing, yet offers us everything. That's the grace. That's the mercies we have received. In conclusion, I want to, as Carlos and the team come for just a brief time of invitation, we'll have an invitation song. I want to give you an invitation this way. Have you received God's mercy? Do you need to receive His mercy today? I always want to extend that first. I have to believe some of you are here. You've been to church, but you've never burned. You don't know what it's like to burn. Say, Gene, I'm really not sure what you're talking about. If you're unsaved, you'll never burn. You cannot burn on your own. You aren't the light and you aren't the heat, but you should bring it. And we only bring it when Jesus Christ fills us. Salvation results in burning. You want to burn. You were made to burn. Perhaps you've never burned for the Lord. Perhaps it's been a long time. Say, you know, I used to burn for God, but something's happened. My life has taken a turn. My focus has taken a turn. I just don't worship. I don't burn like I used to. Maybe it's time to rededicate your life today. Maybe it's time to come to Christ for the very first time. Say, I've been to church all my life, but I don't burn. You need to be saved. If God's convicting you, not me. If God's convicting you to be saved, you can be saved today. You can be made right with God, and then you can burn for Him. We can help you do that. But if you're already a follower of Jesus, I would like you just to spend this invitation time there in your seat or here at the altar expressing your gratitude for all the mercy you've received. Think about what God's done for you. Think about how many years you have lived and how much grace and mercy that you have received. And let that fuel your worship of God just right where you are. Just like baptism is a symbol that's of you being united to Christ and unashamed, you worship Him right there as if you're the only person worshiping God for the mercies you've received. I'm going to pray, and I'll give you an invitation to burn right where you are, or an invitation to receive Christ so that you can burn. Father God, we thank You for the opportunity we have to come into Your house today. We thank You for the privilege we have to burn for You. Lord, we have all received various amounts of that lighter fluid over our lives. We've received various amounts of exposure to Your word, but we are responsible for what we have received. And God, we're thankful that Your word does not return void. It accomplishes exactly what it's set out to do. And whether it be books, whether it be Genesis to Revelation, or whether it be one verse of the powerful word of God, Your Holy Spirit can save a person just with that much scripture, that much truth. And so, Father God, I just pray for those who are here today that are lukewarm and really unsaved, I pray that You would draw them to Yourself. For those that are saved, I pray that they would rekindle that fire today. May You burn in us, and may You make Hampton Heights Baptist Church a place that burns for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.